This morning, we're going to have a miracle. And the miracle is this: we're going to cover 10 chapters. Don't leave. Don't walk out. First things first, 5 chapters are practically repeated. Chapters 25 through 29 are practically identical with chapters 36 through 40, which is what we will finish today. And as we do this, it's interesting to us to realize this, that God, in summary of the book of Exodus, had taken a people who wasn't a people, and he was making them into a people. He was taking a group of slaves and making them into a mighty nation. How do you do that? Well, God knows how to do it. He knows how to take a bunch of people from lives that have been wasted, lives that have been spent building the pyramids of Pharaoh, and transform them so that there are lives that now build up the kingdom of God. And he did it with Israel, and he's doing it with you right now. God knows how to take slaves and make them into a mighty nation. And so he would do that. And he would give them an identity. No longer were they to be known as slaves. They were to be known as Israel, Prince of God, God's people. Well, how do you do that? Well, he would do it in a number of ways. First of all, he would redeem them with his mighty power. And he would pretty much devastate Egypt, totally demolish and completely obliterate this great world power. And the people of Israel just stood back and watched. Ultimately, they would leave the land of Egypt, identifying with one lamb, the Passover lamb. The whole nation was gathered around this one lamb that would protect them from the final plague of God, the Passover, when God would take the firstborn son of Egypt. For as he told Moses, "Tell Pharaoh this, you have taken my firstborn, I will take your firstborn." But it was with that plague that God would caused the people to be released. They went into the wilderness. They trusted God. God provided for them a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, his very presence going before them. But what is a band of slaves going to do? They have no identity. They have no integrity. They have no moral fiber. And so what God would do, he would give them his law. He would give them his word, the Ten Commandments, to teach them what is right and what is wrong. And that's what God does in our lives. Taking us out of the world where we spend our energy building up the kingdom of this world for the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And now he's moved us into a new kingdom. We're part of his people. But he's teaching us, he's installing and instilling and injecting into our very moral fiber his word, which makes us people of character. Oh, thank God for that. I was a character before I was a Christian, but now God's giving me character. And God does that with his people. And then, of course, he would now give them his tabernacle, which would be the very center of worship. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, the tabernacle, what it looked like, what it was. This would be the area that God would live. God would dwell there, physically present, in the form of the Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire. God would prove to his people now that he had forgiven them. God said, "I'm not going to go with you." Moses says, "Please go with us." And he says, "Okay." So God would dwell outside of the camp until this tabernacle was built, and God's presence would be in the very center of his people. Moses said, "If you don't go with us, don't go." And we never sacrifice God's presence in our life for anything. No matter how great it might be, you don't sacrifice God's presence for any other thing. And as we go through these chapters, we're just going to read a verse at a time, and I'll summarize, and you can do a study on the tabernacle in your own time and in great detail. But the thing that we notice as we go through here is that God gives a great amount of specifications, great detail in how he is to be worshipped. He says, "I want curtains like this, no other way. I want clasps like this, no other way. I want sockets like this and boards like this. I want an altar like this." And nobody had the right, nobody had the privilege to come in and re-engineer the way God was to be worshipped. The lesson for you and I, God has a way to be worshipped. And we don't have any authority to come in and say, "Well, I want to worship God this way." God says, "No, it's my way or the highway. You come my way, my prescribed way." Now, isn't that the way people are in the world today? "I want to come to God on my terms, my way." Well, they're sadly mistaken, because God has a prescribed way of approaching him. And here the tabernacle would show us that God was very specific. And what we see in the tabernacle is that it is a type, it is a foreshadowing of who is to come, and Jesus is the fulfillment of this tabernacle. If you were in the park or in the parking lot and you saw a shadow coming, and you could obviously tell that it was the shadow of your spouse, would you for a moment lay down on the ground and begin to hug and kiss that shadow? "Oh, shadow, you're so beautiful. I know that you're the shadow of my wife." Now, if you saw me doing that, you would call the insane asylum, because I know better and you know better. I would look up and I would see who is the real thing, my wife, and her I would hug and kiss. Now, when we see the tabernacle, that is the shadow. We don't look and we don't love and we don't worship the shadow, but the Bible tells us that Jesus is the real thing. This all was like a giant street sign pointing to Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Every item, every article, every metal that was used, every yarn and thread and clasp and everything pointed to Jesus Christ. Some of the ways are obvious. Other ways, we're not so sure, and the Bible isn't very explicit on all of them. So as we go through, we'll just enjoy knowing what we know and just guessing and conjecturing on what we don't know. And so we have come to chapter 36. We see that God has given the blueprints, and then God knows how to build his tabernacle. He's actually moved on the hearts of the people to give generously, because God's people are generous, and God has blessed them for that purpose. And we come to chapter 36, verse 8, to the building proper. And in chapter 36, verse 8, we read this, "Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen, of blue, purple, and scarlet." They say the blue was dyed from shellfish, the purple was dyed from a small snail, and the scarlet was dyed from a little worm. The worm is called a kermes worm, or where we get the word crimson or carmine. And so it was sort of a red that was deeper with some hints of purple in it. Now God says, you make 10 of these curtains, and on them, we notice in verse 8, that they'll have artistic designs of cherubim. And so these curtains, they would be about 42 feet long by 6 feet wide, long strips. You'd make 10 of them, God says. Then I want you to sew 5 together and 5 together, and then I want you to put these 5 and 5 into one large tent covering. Now this was pretty beautiful. Blue, purple, scarlet, and it was supposed to have the images of angels on it. And this thing would be the internal covering of the tabernacle. They would sew it together. The total length would be 42 feet by 60 feet. And it would cover the length of the sort of the skeletal structure of the tabernacle itself. 5 with 5 connected with 50 gold clasps. Now we read in verse 14 that he made the second layer. He made curtains of goat's hair. For the tent over the tabernacle, he made 11 curtains, and so there was one extra here. They were almost the same length. They were 45 feet by 6 feet. They would connect 5 together and 6 together, and then they would connect them with now bronze clasps. This was, of course, black. And they say goat hair is actually great for tents. I think of goat hair as being hot and gross, but apparently goat hair is perfect for the tents that they use in Israel. The Bedouins today, they use goat hair, and when it gets hot, the fibers actually open up and it becomes, there's more breeze, there's circulation. The fiber itself breathes. And yet when it rains, the fiber of goat hair is made so that it actually swells and becomes watertight. It is sealed, and so it's very practical. And so they would take 5 of these curtains, these long curtains, and 6 of them, and they would bind them together. The front would have some overlap. They would just fold it over. Now in verse 19, we read that there was a third covering. He said he made a covering for the tent of ram's skin dyed red. So there was a third covering over that. That's interesting to me that they would put the red over the black. It looks to me like the sin of my life being covered with the red blood of Jesus Christ. And then there was a fourth covering there, and it says of badger's skin. Now, this is a hard word to translate. A badger's skin, you get all different translations. Some of them say porpoise skin. Some of your Bibles might read dolphin skin. Some of the older versions read dugong, and I had to look that up. That's a manatee. And so some say a cow, sea cow skin. They don't know what this is. Most people, and I would tend to think that it was a lamb that was a certain type of lamb that was extinct. But the word translated there is very difficult to understand. All we know is that it was a covering. I tend to think that it was a lamb. Because as you look at this whole picture, the whole nation would be surrounding the tabernacle. And what would it look like? Well, it should look like the lamb, the Passover lamb that they were all gathered around. They would identify with a single lamb. At any rate, it's not that important. It is important to know that there were 4 layers. On the inside, when you would be inside the tabernacle, you would look up, and what would you see? You would see angels. You would see the image of heaven. And of course, that was important because God told Moses, you build this tabernacle after the model that I show you in heaven. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus actually is in the tabernacle in heaven, ministering daily as our high priest. Now we go on in verse 20 and we read this. For the tabernacle, this is the skeletal system or the structure itself, he made boards of acacia wood. Over and over we read that the things that are built here are built out of acacia wood. What is acacia wood? Well, it's koa wood. That's what it is. It's a certain kind of koa wood. Koa wood is acacia wood. I guess there's about 1,800 different species of acacia wood. It's a very hard wood, and it's a very beautiful wood. And so practically everything would be made of this type of wood, and most of it would be overlaid with gold. And so he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits. Now, a cubit was about 18 inches, maybe a little more. You know, back in those days, a foot was really a foot. They would just put their foot down, and you'd get more lumber from a taller guy than you would a shorter guy. You know, John's going to come out and measure the lumber for us. He's got these little feet. Ah, I'm getting ripped off, you know. But a foot was a foot, and a cubit was the length from the elbow to the pinky. So they would lay that out, and it was approximately, for us, it was approximately 18 inches. So everything is about times 1.5. So these boards would be about 15 feet high. They would be about 2 feet 3 inches wide. There would be 48 of them total. There would be 20 on one side, the north side, and 20 on the south side, and there would be 8 on the back, and a couple of them would be doubled up for corners. I have given you a little handout there. This would be the view of the tabernacle from the north. The east side was always considered to be the front side because that's where the sun rose. The sun would set in the west, which they considered to be behind them. So this is from the north side, and you'll see there the outline of these boards. The boards would make up the south side, the west side, and the north side. They stood about 15 feet tall and a total of about 45 feet across. And the entrance was, of course, east. Each board would have silver sockets placed as a base. You can read about those from verse 20 to verse 30. Each one of these silver sockets was really a foundation. It was a talent of silver each. So each board had 2 talents. A talent was 70 pounds. Each board had 140 pounds at its base. They would lock in with like a tongue and groove system, and then they would be connected together with bars. We read about the bars in verse 31. He made bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 for the boards on the other side, and 5 for the boards of the tabernacle on the far side westward. These bars would pass through golden rings, and they would keep these boards upright. They would be sort of poles for stability, 5 on each side. Now, we read in verse 35 about the veil on the inside of the tabernacle. Verse 35 says, he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet, so it was similar to the inner covering of the tent. And fine woven linen, it was worked with an artistic design of a cherubim. A cherub is an angel. And he made it for 4 pillars of acacia wood, and he overlaid them with gold and with their hooks of gold. And he cast 4 sockets of silver for them. So if you count all the sockets of silver, there were 170-pound sockets of silver making up the foundation of this thing. Isn't that awesome? That's about 3.5 tons of silver at the base. This was no average or ordinary tent. This tent was awesome. And the base of it itself was 3.5 tons. And it was because of these silver sockets or silver bases. So on the inside, you'll see there on your outline that toward the back one-third would be veiled off. It would be separated. This would be known as the Holy of Holies. It was the holiest place. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, 10 cubits cubed. It had 4 pillars that held up the veil that blocked this area off. This was the most holy place. It was called the Holy of Holies or the holiest place. Now, outside of this would be the holy place. It was all holy, but the holiest place was in the back. This was where the Ark of the Covenant would go. Outside of this, you had the holy place. It was 2/3 of this tabernacle proper. And in this area, we read about the screen for the door, verse 37. It says he made a screen for the tabernacle door. This was the very front. It was of blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. Now this had 5 pillars and their hooks, and he overlaid their capitals with their rings with gold, but their 5 sockets or their bases were of bronze. So these were 70-pound bronze bases that held up the front gate or the front curtain that would let people in. Now, the holy place was where work was done daily. 3 things were in this holy place. There was a small table that was for the showbread. There was an altar for incense, which they would burn on a regular basis. And there was that menorah, that seven-stick candelabra that you see. It's the symbol of Israel. It's sort of got branches coming out of both sides, three on each side, one in the middle, a total of seven. And God was very specific about how to build this. This would represent for the people the daily worship and devotion. Bread, which would be fresh. They would bake it every week, and it would be placed in there. The only people that could eat this were the priests after it had been taken out. Now, we read about David when he went to Nob running from Saul. He asked the priest if there was any food there, and the priest said, well, there's the showbread that we've taken out, and you can have that. And so David took it, and he went on his way. But this would represent, well, it would represent the nutrition and the nourishment that those priests would need, that they would get. It was made, of course, in that time from the fresh manna that they had collected every day. They would bake that and it would be placed there. And of course, that manna represented Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so they would feed daily on that bread. They would feed on God's word. Of course, the incense was that fragrant worship. We read in the book of Revelation that the incense that went up was what? It was the prayers of the saints. All right, we've got some Bible students here. It's the prayers of the saints. That's what it represented. And they would crush spices, and they would put that on top of the fire, and it would have this fragrant aroma. Of course, we also have the lampstand that would burn from oil, which, of course, for us, we think of the oil of the Holy Spirit and that anointing that we have. All of this was to point to Jesus, the bread of life. It points to him and his full consecration being crushed for our iniquities, that incense that was burned on the altar to present a fragrant aroma to the Father, and of course the light of the world burning through the oil of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy of Holies was only entered once a year. Later on we're going to read that the priest would have a robe and it actually had bells on the bottom. Once a year the priest would go in, and this was a dramatic presentation to the people and to the Lord. The priest would be baptized five times this day in their little pools. A mikvah is what it was called. And they would be dunked. They would have four changes of clothes. They would wash their hands and their feet 10 times. They would offer numerous sacrifices for themselves and for the people. And they would enter into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place. And there they would take their finger and they would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant. It was awesome. Now, historians will tell us, and I don't know if it's true or not, but there came a time in the Jews' history when they would actually tie a rope to the high priest's foot, because the Bible says that if he wasn't right before the Lord would just snuff him out. And so they would hear the jingling of the bells that were on his robe, and then they would listen, and is Reuben still in there? I don't hear any jingling. And then they would just pull him out, because they didn't want to go in and get struck down themselves. We don't know if that's true, but that's an interesting tradition. But the Holy of Holies was separate. And on one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the priest would go in and he would utter the name of God and sprinkle the blood. Now in chapter 37, we read about the Ark of the Covenant. God had anointed Bezalel. Here was a guy who was just a contractor filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? I mean, contractors in the church here. And people, you can just be filled with the Spirit and do God's work. Isn't that a great thing? Sometimes we think that if you're filled with the Spirit, that means that you're going to preach the gospel to the masses. I'll tell you what, you can be filled with the Spirit to teach children in that classroom that you're in. You can be filled with the Spirit to work in that court of law. You might be filled with the Spirit to help people out financially. You can be filled with the Spirit to be an attorney. That might be a tougher, but I don't know. The Lord will anoint you to do the job that you're in. And here was a contractor, a builder, that God had put his Spirit on. And it says he made the ark of acacia wood. I love it. The ark was made of koa wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, and so it was a couple of feet long, about 3 feet 9 inches. And we read there that it was 1.5 cubits in its width, 2 feet 3 inches. And it was 1.5 cubits in its height, 2 feet 3 inches high. Now we read on that it was overlaid with gold inside and out. And then rings were attached to the bases on the bottom. And poles were placed inside. Acacia wood poles were made. They were overlaid with gold. And the poles were inserted on the sides for carrying. Nobody was to touch the ark. Nobody was to touch the ark with their hands, ever. This was untouchable. As a matter of fact, there's a story of David when he wanted to bring the ark of God into Jerusalem. He wanted to bring the tabernacle there. And as they went, David hadn't read the scripture. And he decided that he was going to have this carried on a cart. Carried this box on a cart with oxen dragging it along. That wasn't God's plan. God wanted people to carry the ark of his presence. God wanted people, human beings, to bear the ark of his presence, not animals. He doesn't want to be drug around by oxen. And so they were doing it the wrong way. And one of the men saw that the oxen were starting to stumble, and the ark started to fall, and Uzzah was his name. He reached out to hold up the ark, and God snuffed him out, killed him right there. And the Bible says David was angry at the Lord, and he feared him at the same time. He's like, how can I dwell in the presence of the Lord? He's so holy. But a few months go by, and David does what every one of us should do. He went to the scripture to find out, how should I worship God? And he found out the right way to do it was to offer sacrifices and to get some Levites, some priests to carry this. And so he did it again, and he did it the right way. And he brought the ark of God's presence into Jerusalem. It was a great desire of David that the people of God would be able to come into an area where they would worship together and they would know the presence of God. And they offered sacrifices every seven paces, just a feast unto the Lord, just sacrifices. And they finally brought it in, and David worshiped the Lord mightily, the Bible tells us. And so he did it the right way. The ark of God was not to be touched. The ark of the covenant was never to be touched. It was holy. And so we read that this was to be placed into the Holy of Holies. Inside of this ark would be the Ten Commandments. There would be, later Moses was told to take a jar of manna, and then Aaron's rod. There was another time in Israel's history just after this when a bunch of people challenged Moses and said, hey, we want to be the priests. And Moses says, well, why don't we all put our staffs out, all of our canes, our little walking sticks, and in the morning we'll let God choose who the priest is. Well, in the morning they came out, and Aaron's rod had actually grown almonds. It had actually budded overnight. I mean, that was impossible. How can you bear fruit if you weren't actually growing or connected to the root? Well, through God's Spirit, he chose Aaron. That rod was placed in as well. Sometimes I think of the three things that were placed into the ark. You have the Ten Commandments, I think, represent the Father's law. You have the manna, representing the bread of life, the Son of God. And then, of course, the representation of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the fruitfulness that comes in the rod that budded. Well, these would be placed in. And then we read on top of this was the mercy seat. This was the center of everything. Verse 6, it says this, he also made the mercy seat. He made it of pure gold. It was 2.5 cubits, and it was 1.5 cubits in its width. This was a lid. The box was open, but it would have a lid on it. This thing was solid gold. If it was 1 inch thick, it would have weighed 750 pounds. It was almost 0.5 ton of solid gold. It was, of course, the most valuable item in the entire tabernacle. And the reason was, this was the central piece. Above this slab, above this mercy seat, you might refer to it as a throne. It was the place where God would sit. It was the place where God would dwell. In the New Testament, we call it the throne of grace. And you read about that in the book of Hebrews. And you'll notice as you go from the outside in, everything seems to get more and more valuable. Bronze on the outside, silver as you come closer, and here is the center of everything, the gold. And we read that he made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And he made two cherubim. A cherub is, of course, an angel. The plural of cherub is cherubim. Of beaten gold. These were not to be molded. They were not to be duplicated. This was to be one of a kind, each one of them. So they would hammer this into place. Fine craftsmanship. He made them of one piece at the two ends of the mercy seat. So on both sides of this, one cherub at one end on this side and the other cherub on the other end on that side. And he made the cherubim at both ends of one piece with the mercy seat. So it was connected. It was a sort of a seat or a lid that had these angels hammered into it. The cherubim spread out their wings, verse 9 says, and they covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another, but the faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Here's some good advice for you and I. Keep your face and your eyes set on the mercy seat. This thing was awesome. This was the very center of everything. And the angels would stare at it. I think of Isaiah when he went and he found himself in the presence of God. It says there in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And the angels flying in heaven, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Well, here in the same way, constantly, You have the image of angels just staring at this one thing. This was their look. They stare at this what? What was it? Well, it was valuable for one thing, but it was the mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. This was a focal point of the whole thing, and here's why. After it was all put together, after the tabernacle was built and the ark was placed and the candlestick was placed, the glory of God, the Bible says, came and it dwelt. The very presence of God, that glory that God said to Moses, no man can see my face and live. Moses saw the back of God's glory and it caused his face to glow so that the people couldn't even look at him. But the Bible says the glory filled that tabernacle. Later on, when Solomon would build the temple, it was far more extravagant and wonderful. And the Lord condescended to come and fill that place as well. Remember, Solomon prayed, Lord, set your face on this place. And the Bible says the cloud, the glory of God, the presence of God filled that place and the priests had to leave. Nobody could stand the presence of God. And so in this case, the tabernacle, when it was finished, the Bible tells us that God's presence came and filled the place. And even Moses, who had arranged everything in its place, had to leave. He had to get out because God's presence was there and it was awesome. It was holy. Now in chapter 25, as God rehearses this the first time, he says in verse 22 that this was an important place because, and let me quote chapter 25, verse 22, there God says, I will meet with you. This is where we meet with God. Where? At the mercy seat. There's no other place to meet with God. I will meet with you there, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark. And so here's the picture. God's glory and majesty was perched right above this mercy seat. The mercy seat was also called the atonement in the New Testament. This is our understanding. The atonement, or the propitiation. That's a big theological word. I learned it back in Bible college. I don't know what it means anymore. No, of course, we know what it means. Propitiation is where God's judgment and God's mercy meet. They come together. And this was the propitiation seat, the mercy seat. Why? Because God's presence was above and man's duty was beneath. And what was in between? Mercy. Because you never fulfill your duty as a person completely. You can never please God enough. I follow the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. Not good enough. Oh, I do my best. Well, your best isn't good enough. You can't meet God apart from the mercy seat. And what is on the mercy seat? Blood. The blood of the Lamb. That's why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a holy place. Nobody could go in. There's always blood between a holy God and unholy or unrighteous sinners. Between the glory of God and the duty of man, we have to come to the mercy seat. Now they would make this veil and nobody would go in. This was separated. The Holy of Holies would never be entered into except once a year by the high priest, and only to sprinkle the blood on this Ark of the Covenant. Now, in Jesus' day, the temple had been built by Solomon. It was torn down by the Babylonians, but then rebuilt. And it was beautified, and it was a pretty awesome building. As a matter of fact, the disciples one day said to Jesus, "Hey, look at this. Isn't that a great building?" Jesus said, "It's nothing." Earlier, Jesus would tell the people, "You tear this temple down, I'll build it myself in 3 days." And they scoffed at him and they mocked at him. What was he saying? Well, he was talking about his body, because his body is the tabernacle. In fact, there's that verse in John chapter 1. It tells us in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning was Logos, the Word. And the Word was with God, but the Word was God. So God was the Word. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is literally the word tabernacled. Because that's what a tabernacle is. It's a temporary dwelling. It's something that's mobile and movable. And the glory of God, the Word of God, who was God, literally became flesh and a tabernacle. And he dwelt among us. And so when Jesus said to those people, "You tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And he did do that. Because they tore down his body. They killed him. But of course, he rose himself up in 3 days. And so the veil that they had, though, in the temple at Jesus' time was so thick because of the beautification. They were so concerned that any light would get in from outside that they made the curtain about 4 inches thick. It was the width of a hand. And this was not like a movie curtain that you could open. This was a solid veil. You couldn't go past it. And it was made of embroidered rope. So it was almost like a gigantic rope that was 4 inches thick, 50 feet tall. Essentially, it was saying this: stay out, you sinners. This is the glory of God. And you can't come in without blood and without a priest. You can't approach unless you offer a herd of sacrifices. And there's not enough blood in the world. There's not enough sacrifices to get you into the presence of God. It was a terrifying and costly and very difficult journey to get behind that veil. And you couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. Even the priest who would do it once a year would do it in dread because of the holiness of God. What do we do? Here's the great thing. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, right around noon, there was either an eclipse or something, but Jesus, as he was hanging there, was paying for our sins. He was the sacrifice. He was the altar. I mean, he was everything. He was the high priest. He was the tabernacle. And there he hung on the cross, and it got dark from 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock. For 3 hours, the sky went dark. These Romans who had been beating him up were scared to death. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. Actually, historians tell us that they couldn't rip this curtain even if they tried with animals, with horses. And I guess on Levi's, they have a... Have you ever seen that thing on the back of a pair of Levi's jeans? Two horses trying to rip a pair of jeans apart. You remember that? I'm like way off. Everybody's like, Bud, where'd you go? You're talking about the veil and now you're talking about jeans? I remember seeing a show. Remember Fight Back with David Horowitz? Remember that show? Any of you guys? Well, they saw this tag on the back of Levi's jeans with two horses connected to a pair of jeans, and they couldn't tear it apart. And so they said, well, let's get two horses and a pair of Levi's and see if we can do this. It just ripped apart. No problem. But historians say that if they tied horses, they couldn't tear apart. They couldn't tear apart this veil. Here's the thing. Animals will never be a sufficient sacrifice to get you into the presence of God. And the Jews would offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but they were all signposts pointing to one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus hung there, that veil did rip open. It was as if God was saying, I am so pleased with that sacrifice. Come on in, kids. You have access now into my presence. Romans 5:2 says, through Jesus we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, let us come boldly. The high priest didn't want to do that. Do you want to go into the presence of God? Oh, no, I'm going to die. I cheated on my test this weekend. I'm dead. I've sinned. Do you want to go into the presence of God? No, he's going to kill me. Put the little bells on your robes. Jingle so people can drag you out dead because God's holiness. Oh, I would be scared. But now the Bible tells we can come boldly. Where? To the throne of grace, the mercy seat, because his blood has been sprinkled between the holy presence of God and my duties. I am washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I have access by faith. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, the mercy seat, and find grace to help in time of need. And you might be here this morning and you need help. Well, where do you find help? Where do you meet God? At the mercy seat, the throne of grace. In Hebrews 10, the whole book of Hebrews actually explains to us how Jesus fulfills all these things. But Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says this: now we have boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. See, his flesh, his body was the veil. And his body was ripped open so that we can enter into the presence of God. Now we read in Exodus chapter 37, verse 10, that he made this table for the bread. We read there it was 2 cubits in length, 1 cubit in width, so 3 feet by 1.5 feet, and 2 feet, 3 inches high. It was 1.5 cubits. It was for the showbread. They would bake the bread. It would be there. 12 cakes were made for the 12 tribes of Israel, rotated once a week. And we go on and we read in verse 17 that he made a lampstand of pure gold. This thing is pretty awesome. It weighed 70 pounds. It was made of pure gold. It was hammered work, not a mold, not to be duplicated. And it goes on to explain that it had shafts and there would be these sort of flowers and almond blossoms. It was very ornate and intricate. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but it had flowers and it had fruit on it. God, over and over in this, he indicates that he desires fruitfulness. The lampstand itself, lit with the oil that was consecrated for the tabernacle, was to be fruitful. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit." As we abide in Jesus, our lives bear fruit as well. We read all about that through the end of the chapter, and in chapter 38, now we go outside of the tabernacle structure itself, and we read in verse 1 about the bronze altar. The word altar just means a killing place. This is where they would kill the animals and offer them as a sacrifice. Numerous different types of sacrifice, but we read about this altar. In verse 1, he made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. So this was a wooden altar, but it was covered with bronze. 5 cubits was its length, 5 cubits its width, so 7.5 by 7.5 feet square. And its height was 3 cubits, so about 4.5 feet high. Now he made its horns. So this altar had horns. Nobody knows what the horns looked like. It was probably, though, knobs on the corner so that they could tie down the sacrifice once they had laid it. And they would put the fire under it, and it would be burned. We read about sometimes in the Old Testament, people that were begging for mercy would come in, and they would hold on to the horns of the altar. You know, don't take vengeance on me. I want mercy. And so they would come to the horns of the altar. These were all overlaid in bronze. It's interesting, over in Numbers chapter 16, there was a rebellion of the people under a man by the name of Korah. Korah felt that he should be the one that was the priest and his family. So about 250 people were gathered together, and they said, "We want to be the priest and not you and your brother Aaron, Moses." And Moses said, "All right, well, let's see who the Lord chooses. Tomorrow is the day." So the day came, and Moses went out to Korah's tent, and they were sitting around, sort of tailgating out there. And Moses came up, and he said, "What's the problem?" And they had this argument, and Moses says, "Well, tell you what. If you die like normal people die, then that means that I'm not right, and you are. But if somehow or another you die in a unique and unnatural way through a catastrophe, then God will prove to this people and to you that we're supposed to be the priests, and you're supposed to just do what you're supposed to do." See, Korah was the kind of person that wanted to worship God not according to his word, but according to his own imagination. I just make it up as I go along. A lot of people worship God like that. "I just got an idea about God." They make it up as they go along, and they think they're all cool until they stand before God and they find out that God was not pleased unless we worship according to his word. And so Moses says, "Well, if you die in an unusual way, like, for example, the ground opens up and swallows you alive," the ground starts shaking. The ground starts opening up right there. People start panicking, running away. And the Bible says Korah and his family and Abiram, the other guy that was sort of his sidekick, got swallowed up by the earth. And then it just closed up. Now there was 250 men that wanted to be priests. These guys were standing before the tabernacle waiting to be priests. And the Bible says fire came out from the tabernacle and just scorched them all. They were just a pile of rubble, just charcoal there. And God said, "Now run in and go get their censers." These were the incense altars. "Go get their censers because they're still valuable. They're consecrated. They're holy." And so Moses and some of the guys ran in and they got the censers. These were made of bronze. And these would now be placed around this altar and they would be hammered on. So when you approached the altar, although it was smooth at first, made of bronze, now every time you approached, you would see these hammered sheets that were on it now, and you would remember, "Oh, I better worship God the way he says to worship God." Those are from Korah's rebellion. Now next to this, there was also a laver. In verse 8, we read, "He made the laver of bronze and its base." This you see there in your picture. It was between the tabernacle itself and the bronze altar. The bronze altar would be portable. It would be hollow on the inside with rings so they could move it. Everything was portable, and they could remove the ashes from under it. There was a grate on the top. It was like a giant barbecue where they would offer. But we read there in verse 8, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze, and from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." There's a sacrifice, isn't it? The women gave their mirrors to be used in the tabernacle. Would you give up looking at yourself so that other people could be cleansed for the service of the Lord. That's what they did. I'm not just talking about women, men alike. Here's a picture for us. They took their mirrors. They didn't have mirrors like we did with glass and silver on the back. They actually polished bronze so it was so shiny that you could actually see your reflection. But these ladies said, you know what? We feel that this should go to serve the Lord. Sacrificing self for the Lord. What an awesome thing that is. When we stop saying, you know, look at me. And we start saying, look at the Lord. Look at the Lord. And that's what they did. What a great thing. Now in verse 9, we read about the court. The court would be a rectangle about 75 feet by 150 feet. Or if you imagine a football field, from the goal line to the 30 and then across. Football field's about 53 yards wide or 159 feet. And so this would be about as big as it was. Just imagine in your mind about half a football field. These were the courts. We read there in verse 9, he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long, 150 feet. There were 20 pillars for them, 20 bronze sockets. Now remember, the tabernacle had silver sockets, 70 pounds each. These were bronze sockets on the outside that held these poles up, 20 pillars on the north side and the south side, and then 10 pillars on the east side and the west side. And this would be fine white linen. And so there would be a courtyard all around, hung on these pillars. The hooks were made of silver. There would be sort of a band around the top. You ever seen a coconut tree with that band around it? Well, it was kind of like that. That's a terrible example because this is God's holy tabernacle. And what are those bands for on coconut trees? Aren't they to keep the rats out of the... Isn't that disgusting? Rats climbing up in trees? Would that be a terrible thing? Anyway, they would have these bands on the top of these poles here, and they were made of silver. Very beautiful. Some people say that the silver represents a redemption because you redeem a slave with silver. And the people would actually give, and God called it a ransom. The silver that they offered here was taken like a tax. This was not offered freely, by the way. All the silver was taken from the people as a tax. They were to give a half a shekel. And so that it was a payment, it was a ransom. And so from a distance, I kind of like the picture because from a distance, you just see these shining lights all the way around and this beautiful white sheet. And that would represent, that is the place of redemption. That's where I go for redemption. That's where the payment is made. And then at the base, it was bronze. You don't want to symbolize too much. There are people a lot smarter than I am that make up millions of things about what everything means. We don't want to waste our time with that. But it is interesting in Revelation chapter 1 that it says Jesus appears in glory and his feet are like burnished bronze, just fiery gold bronze. And his head is shining white. To me, it looks like the pillars on the outside with bronze footings and a shining white pillar on the top. That's a beacon of hope for the people of Israel. And so they would hang these white linen curtains all the way around. And then at the gate, the front, it would be made with that blue, purple, and scarlet. It was about 30 feet across, and that would be where they would enter on the east side. Each socket of bronze or base of bronze was 70 pounds, and all around the whole thing, there were 60 of these things. There was a total of 70 of these bases in the tabernacle. It was over 2 tons of bronze. Altogether, this thing weighed about 30,000 pounds. Quite a tent. We have a tent in the church that you can set up in about 10 minutes. And this thing was an awesome, awesome structure. In verse 21, we read, this is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses. So it was all there. It was all done. And in verse 24, we read, all the gold that was used in the work of that holy place, that is the gold of the offering, so they offered that willingly, remember, was 29 talents. And they say a talent was 70 pounds. So this is about 2,100 pounds of gold. And with gold prices the way they are right now, this was probably close to $30 million, according to today's standards. It says there were 29 talents and 730 shekels, 3,000 shekels per talent. And so the leftover outside of the 29 talents, 730 shekels. The silver, verse 25, from those who numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels. Now this was one half a shekel for each person. We read in verse 26, it was a bekah for each man. That is a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For For everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, it was for 603,550 men. Now, over in Exodus chapter 30, we read that this was a tax. This was required payment from every person, every man, a half a shekel. And so if you do the math, 603,550 men, what you get here is a total of 100 talents of silver. The cool thing about this is that when you did it all and it was all said and done, every single person had a stake in the tabernacle. Isn't that great? See, the foundation or the basis for all the sockets, all the connections together, it was taken from every single person. That was so that when everybody came, they could say, I'm invested in this thing. I have put something in the foundation of this work. And it is great when you can be a part of a ministry that you say, I have a stake in the house of God. I have an investment in this place. And then on the outside, the curtains were hung. The scripture tells us that as a body of Christ, we are knitted together. Another illustration of the church, it says that we are living stones being fitted together. And the picture here is that everybody brings something. And it's all for the support and foundation, the connection together, where every person can say, I'm part of this. I give this place stability. I connect things together. I give it weight and a foundation. And so the silver was there. And then it says in verse 27, from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary. And we've discussed that in verse 29. It speaks about the bronze. There were 70 talents and about 70 sockets. Now in verse 1 of chapter 39, we read about the priests. And on the other side of your sheet there, you have a picture of the priest. I was going to dress like this today, but they don't sell this at Macy's. In verse 1, we read this. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, they made garments of the ministry for the ministering in the holy place. And they made the holy garments for Aaron. So these are the high priestly garments. And we really see a picture of Jesus Christ in this. As the Lord had commanded. By the way, that phrase, as the Lord had commanded, in the next two chapters appear 18 times. This is all as the Lord commanded. We don't do things our way. When we do things God's way. We do God's work God's way in His power. It's just best to be obedient. Even if we don't know, we don't understand everything all the time, just trust the Lord and do it His way. As the Lord commanded, Moses did it. And so they would make this. By the way, the ephod was made up. This whole thing is considered the ephod, this whole outfit. But more properly, the ephod was considered to be this sort of centerpiece that was the same material as the inside of the tabernacle. And I'll just summarize the chapter for you. But they would begin with a white pair of long boxer shorts. And outside of that, they would take a white sort of turban, a linen undercoat. They would wear this linen tunic. They would also have a white linen turban on their head. Over this, they would take a blue robe, kind of more like a coat of mail. It was just a long sheet, a little bit like a poncho with sleeves, with a single hole for the neck. And Moses makes sure that he says, make sure that you sew around this so that it doesn't tear. The priest would wear a garment that wasn't to be torn. Even as Jesus, when he went to the cross, they gambled for his tunic. That was something they didn't tear apart. It was valuable. And this would be made of pure blue. And at the bottom would be embroidered little images of pomegranates. Pomegranates would be there. I don't know exactly why God chose pomegranates. We don't eat pomegranates too much, do we? One thing about pomegranates that I think is interesting is that they're full of seeds. I mean, that's all they are, right? They're just seeds. Isn't that the kind of life that you want to have? A life that is fruitful and abundant? I mean, how many pomegranates can you get out of one pomegranate? Quite a bit. I mean, you plant every one of those seeds and they grow. I mean, you could fill the world with pomegranates in about 20 minutes if they were growing. And so the Lord here uses this fruitful image. And then between these pomegranates, they would weave small golden bells. And they would sort of tinkle as they went along, just a little jingling. Jingle bells, jingle bells. Jingle all the way. The priests would, you know they were coming. You know they were coming. Now we read, over this blue robe was another layer. This would now be a third layer, first the white, then the pure blue, and then this sort of layer that was like a poncho. It was made of the same material that the inside of the tabernacle was, blue, purple, and red thread. But check this out. This time they would add a new thread made of gold. Look at verse 2. He made the ephod of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. And they beat the gold into thin sheets, and they cut it into threads to work it in with the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen into artistic designs. It's pretty awesome. I mean, how expensive was this thing? I mean, you could not duplicate it. Amazing outfit. If you look at priests today, what does a priest wear in any religion? Black. That's it. They look like Darth Vader. I mean, it's just darkness and heaviness. But this priest would look like a king. As a matter of fact, he wore a crown on his head that said, "Holiness to the Lord." Kadosh Leova. Holiness to the Lord. I mean, this priest looked like a king. And in many ways he was, because he was to represent the king who was to come. Jesus, our high priest. Now the Bible tells us we have a high priest. There's one mediator between man and God. That is the man Christ Jesus. You have one mediator. Now, every religion has priests. I mean, we need a priest. I guess, you know, you could have a druid or a babalao or a guji or a pontifex maximus. You could have a big kahuna, which is the literal translation of Kohen Gadol. The word Kohen is priest and Gadol is big. And I think maybe the word kahuna came from Kohen. Kohena. It was a Jewish thing. See, the Hawaiians are a lost tribe of the Jews. I don't know. The word for high priest in Hebrew is Kohen Gadol, big kahuna. Anyway, you need a priest. You need someone to go before the Lord for you. And this was the one. He would wear this outrageous, fantastic garment. In verse 6, we read there that on his shoulders they set onyx stones, rather, enclosed in settings of gold. And they were engraved as signets or signs and engraved with the names of the sons of Israel. There would be six names of Israel on one side and six on the other side. The picture is this, that the priest would shoulder the burden of the people of the Lord. Cast your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. The Lord is bearing your burdens. The picture of the priest is one carrying the people before the Lord. That's what a priest does. We read about the breastplate there in verse 8. They made a breastplate. You see it in the picture. It was artistically woven like the workmanship of the ephod, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of the fine woven linen. Now, this thing was about a span. So it's about 9 inches long or so. It was a rectangular sheet that was folded in half, so it would be one span squared. And so what it was as it was folded in half, it actually became a pouch. And they would hold inside of there something called the Urim and the Thummim, or a rough translation is the lights and wonders, or lights and perfections. Now, some people believe that these stones, we don't know what they were. There's just a lot of conjecture. People believe that there was a white stone and a black stone. And when you ask the priest for God's will or what God wanted, you would ascertain whether the answer to your question was a yes or no based on which stone he pulled out. Lord, do you want me to start a business? And you pull out black stone. No way, buddy. The answer is no. Lord, should I go in this direction? A white stone. A white was yes. It's just one idea of what it was. But there was the Urim and the Thummim, which you got God's will from. But the other thing about this thing, on this breastplate or this breast pouch, there would be four rows of stones. We read in verses 10 through 14. These were the different gems. And on each gem, there would be engraved the name of one of the tribes of Israel. Attached to this breastplate in a setting of gold were all the tribes of Israel. Here's the picture. The people of God were to be on the priest's heart. Not only did he bear their burdens, but he bore them on his heart. And they were to be of gemstones. Here's the picture, is that you are precious in the eyes of the Lord. You are on the heart of Jesus. He bears your burdens, and he loves you like you can't believe. The Bible says that Jesus is in heaven now, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. He is carrying your burdens. You are on his heart. How do you find out God's will? Do you have a white stone and a black stone, and you sort of cast lots? You take bones and you shaman them into a, look, here's God's will. You know, you take blood and an egg yolk and you scribble it up. And I mean, how do you find God's will? Do you do things like this now? Do you cast lots? Do you draw straws? Well, in those days, God gave a certain amount of grace so that they would know his will by the ephod. But how do I know God's will? I don't have an ephod. Anybody have an ephod? I have an iPod, but I don't have an ephod. How do you find out God's will? It's the number one question people ask. I mean, some people would love a simple yes or no. Give me a black stone or a white stone. God, what should I do? White stone. Oh. You don't even have to decide anymore when you live your life like that. But really, the way that we ascertain God's will is by his spirit, his voice, his word, his peace. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Sometimes we'd like an easy way to hear God's voice. Maybe with, here's a rock that's black, that means no. Or here's a rock that's white, that means yes. The Lord doesn't do it that way with us. He does it a different way. You have to be close to the shepherd to follow his will. There is just no other way. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. See, there to be led by the Lord means to draw close to Jesus. How do you know what the will of the Lord is? Psalm 37 tells us, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Or Proverbs 3 tells you, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. If you want to know the will of the Lord, just draw close to the Lord. There's no way a sheep can be protected from a wolf or from a lion or from a bear except that he stays close to the shepherd. You and I have to walk with the shepherd. Oh, I wish sometimes it was a lot easier that I can just, you know, check the internet for my daily plan. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do today? White stone or a black stone? But the Lord says, no, you draw near to me. You present your body a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Engage your mind in my word, and then you will prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Your life, my life, as I lean and trust in the Lord, becomes the very evidence of God's will in my life. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. That's how I know his will. It's when I trust in him, when I lean on him. Jesus said in Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna and a white stone. All the promises are yes and amen in him.